Good morning, welcome again. Glad you're here. Glad to have all of the school age kids in with us today. If you're a school age kid, say woo! All three of them are in here. It's great. Hey, school agers, if you're in the room, I want you to do something for me, please. As we talk through the message today, I asked the school agers at 9:30 to do this. They did a super job. If you would hit up your mom for or dad for a piece of paper and a pen or some markers or crayons or whatever they've got, what I would love is that as we talk about the message today, if you would either draw a picture for me or color a picture for me of what we're talking about. And we did it at the 9:30 service, and I got tons and tons and tons of great artwork. So if you would do that as we move forward, I would certainly appreciate it. We are in the series called Greater Than, looking at the book of Hebrews. Now, the writer of Hebrews, remember, is talking to a group of urban Christians, kind of like us. And the reason that he's doing that is because he knows that in an urban environment, they can get distracted, kind of like us. And if they get distracted, he knows they'll fall into old patterns, destructive patterns of behavior, kind of like us. So it makes this letter very applicable. So what we've been talking about throughout the book is that Jesus is greater. And each week the author addresses something new. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than. Because he knows that's what's going to capture our attention and our affections to keep us drawn in and kind of dialed in terms of our own spiritual lives. Now today, we're going to talk about the context really of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is that, we talked about a couple of months ago, it's that day of the week in the Old Testament they set aside on Saturday for rest and peace. Now, the book of Hebrews is going to tell us that it's more than just that. Really, in the Old Testament, it's kind of about the context of how God provided for the children of Israel over and over and over again. And even when God was providing, the children of Israel were complaining. What God would do is that when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, God brought them bread that was called manna. Now, what I've got here this morning are some Sister Schubert's rolls. The word manna means honey-flavored bread. So they would get up every morning, and they would get some honey-flavored bread just like this is. Does anybody want any honey-flavored bread? You do? Come up here. Come here. You can have one. Thanks. Can have that one right there. Oh, you got the one right in the middle. Good job. Folks probably didn't give you breakfast this morning. That's probably your hungry little child. Just kidding. So what they would do is God provided them manna. God also brought them meat. So every morning, so they would get up, they would go out, and they would just gather it up off the ground, and they would start to eat. And they would have, you know, some bread and some steak. And they would just stuff their faces full. It was like the Nathan's hot dog eating contest, right, on the 4th of July, and they would just eat and eat and eat. Well, the whole time they were eating, they were complaining. Man, God should take better care of us. This little bread like this, same day after day after day, we don't want the same bread all the time. And then they'd get a little, and God would provide them water from a rock, right? Make sure they had something to drink, and they're eating, stuff in their faces, stuff in their faces, stuff in their faces. While God is providing, they're complaining. And maybe what God should have said to them is what my mom said to me whenever I was a little kid, which is what? Don't talk with your mouth full, right? And the reality is that as they're complaining, God is providing over and over and over again. And just like with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, so it is with you and me. That God's providing and providing and providing all the time. And if you're not acknowledging that regularly, what happens is you and I develop this sense of entitlement. Like God owes us something. That God, why aren't you? Why aren't you? Why aren't you? And all the time, God is giving and giving and giving and giving. As if you and I deserve something from him. So, in the passage today, the author Hebrews is going to talk to us about how Jesus is greater than Joshua. And as he does that, in the context of talking to us about Jesus and Joshua, he's going to steer us towards two realities. And these two realities are real simple. The first one is that everybody needs to cross a river. And the second one is that everybody needs to meet a warrior. Okay, let's look at what the author of Hebrews has to say in Hebrews chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, it's important to remember there are two Sabbaths. There's a human Sabbath and there's a divine Sabbath. The human Sabbath, we talked about this in the Daily Grind series a couple of months ago. It was a day of the week, a day of rest. It was really about time and calendar. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that, but just to say, maybe that's you. If you're here this morning and life is wearing you out, maybe you've gotten so busy that you have no time or you're not taking the time to reflect on the person of who God is and how God's providing for all your needs. And out of that, you're kind of developing that sense of entitlement, like you deserve this or you ought to get this. There's a reality there that you need to focus on. What happens is that hurry gives way to worry, and hurry and worry are rivals to relationships in our lives, our relationship with God and our relationships with each other. Maybe you've got a hobby that's just wearing you out, and it's taking up way too much of your time. A friend of mine who's a pastor, he talked about the Sabbath in a message a few years ago. And there was a guy that was there that day, and his habit was bike racing. And on the weekends, he'd take his racing bike as part of his racing team, and he was gone all day Saturday, a bunch of the day on Sunday. And really, he was neglecting his duties as a father, his responsibilities as a dad and as a husband. So Monday morning comes around, and my friend's sitting in his office, and all of a sudden, here can walk this guy, and he's got his $2,000 racing bike. And he sets it down in front of my friend's desk, and he says, here, take it. He says, sell it, give the money to the church, give the money to missions, whatever you want to do with it, but I'm done. Now listen, don't bring your racing bike into my office this week. But if your season tickets to Ohio State are trouble for you, I'm here. I want you to know I'm here for you. I want to help, right? First reality, we think about it, everybody needs to cross a river. See, the whole idea of the divine Sabbath, this whole concept is that the verses that we read say, listen, if Joshua had given them rest, then there wouldn't remain another Sabbath, but there remains another Sabbath. What is that? Well, the divine Sabbath is more about a person than it is about a place or a time or a setting on your calendar. And so what happens in the context of Joshua's life, back in Joshua chapter 3, is this reality that, they had been under Moses' leadership. They had left Egypt. They were on their way to the promised land. That didn't work out. And so for 40 years, they wander around in the wilderness. And that's when this concept of Sabbath becomes so important. And God's providing for their needs. Then they get to the end of that 40 years. Moses is dead. Joshua's now the leader. And it's time for them to move over into Israel, into the promised land, into Palestine. To do that, they had to cross the Jordan River. Now, most of the time, that's not a big deal. As a matter of fact, I'll show you a picture behind me of the Jordan River. And this is what it looks like about 11 months out of the year. But at this time, whenever they were getting ready to cross, it was actually the time of harvest season, and the Jordan River looked very different. I'll show you a different picture of the Jordan River. This is a picture that was taken a couple hundred or so years ago when the Jordan River is at flood stage during harvest time, and it consistently overflows its banks. I'll throw up a map up there just so you can see why that is. You'll see up at the top of the map. You see the mountains up there, it's the Mount Hermon. It's about 7,000 feet above sea level. The Jordan River runs south through Israel out of the mountains of Hermon down into the Dead Sea, which is the lowest spot on earth. So you go from 7,000 feet above sea level down to the lowest spot on earth, and just to really a matter of miles. The word Jordan means falls fast. That's what it means because of how that river falls through there. Now, normally it's tranquil, but during harvest season, what would happen is that water melt up in Hermon would come down and it rushes, and it's a powerful, powerful river. So here's what Joshua chapter 3 has to say about how they're going to get across that river. And as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above, stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down to the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. All Israel was passing on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Now, the reason I'm bringing all this up is that think about the nicest beach that you've ever been to. Maybe Bahamas or Destin or Siesta Key, Hilton Head, Alum Creek, the nicest beach that you have ever seen and been to in your life. What happens? You wade in slowly, right? Well, that's not what went on with the Jordan River, certainly not at flood stage. Where they're about to pass at Jericho, what was going to happen is that the priests, God said, I want the priests, I want them to go first. And they're going to take the Ark of the Covenant, and they're going to step in the water, and then I'm going to stop the waters upstream. The rest of that water is going to flow down, and everyone's going to pass on dry ground. Now, that's real important, because that's not what they knew in their history. See, the reason I brought up this idea of everyone needs to cross a river is because of this idea that everyone has Jordan moments. You see, in their history, 40 years earlier, the children of Israel had passed through, right? Pharaoh chasing Moses, they come up to the Red Sea, God miraculously parts the water, and they walk through on dry ground. But when they're going in the promised land and they're about to cross the Jordan, God says, first, you're going to step into the water. Then you're going to see my salvation. So in the one sense, you're just standing up here like they were 40 years ago, and God does, wow, this is awesome, and then you walk across. But in this sense, in this Jordan moment, God says, you first. Then you're going to see my salvation. See, the whole idea is once those priests stepped into the water, there was no stepping back. Once you're in, when you're in the water at flood stage, you're in for good. In all of our lives, there are moments where God, I believe, comes to us and he says to us, you first. You trust me. You obey me. You take a step. You take step one, and then you're going to see. Then you're going to see what it is I'm about to do. Now, why would God do that? He does that to help us deal with fear and to create trust in our relationship with him. If he doesn't, fear will wear us out. And all of us are afraid at times. I get that. But I'm talking about living in fear. It's just kind of shroud of fear. Fearful thoughts multiply like rabbits. We start to think, well, what if I get a bad performance review? If I get a bad performance review, then what's going to happen is I'm going to lose my job. And what happens if I lose my job? If I lose my job, I don't know. My wife may leave me. My husband may leave me. Maybe my kids aren't going to turn out the way that they ought to, all because we didn't have the finances, because I lost my job, all because I got a bad performance review, and because I got a bad performance review, and because I lost my job, and because, you know, my family's all up in turmoil and they're leaving, then what happens? I'm probably going to start to overeat. If I overeat, what if I develop cellulite at a young age like my mom, and I can't wear shorts in my 30s. And we just fearful thoughts, right? They multiply over and over and over and over again. And you find yourself sometimes living in fear. So God says, trust me. Obey me. Hear from me. And I love it today that we've got the school-agers in here. I'll just let you in on something right now. All the leaders that are being trained over there, because we're starting a new year next Sunday, Move Up Sunday. By the way, if some of you would love to serve, man, we'd love to get you connected over there to serving in LifePoint Kids. But I'm gonna tell you just ahead of time what this curriculum, the Gospel Project curriculum, what's gonna happen as they grow next year. The same thing kind of happened over the last year. The whole idea is we're trying to teach your kids to follow Jesus no matter what. No matter what. Why do we do that? So that then they become students, teenagers, who follow Jesus no matter what. So that there are moments like what happened last week when we sent 20 or so students up to Canada on a mission trip to help plant churches up in Toronto, where our students went and knocked door to door to door to door to door to see if there were ways they could bless people to try and connect them to a church plant. Now listen, we didn't send 20-ish students up to Canada so that they could go up there and see, oh, these are the way the Canadians live. Man, America is so much nicer than Canada. I'm so grateful for my, that's not why, I mean, you know, America is better than Canada, but that's not why we sent them up there, right? We didn't send them up there so that they would think, oh, I have such a great life in America. No, we sent them up there on purpose because we're praying that some of the students who go to Canada are going to get a heart for missions to the degree that they're going to come back and that someday they're going to look at you, mom and dad, and they're going to say, you know what? I think God wants me to go longer. I think he wants me to go for a year or 2 years. And our hope and dream is that that turns into, I think God wants me to spend my life in Indonesia or Malaysia or China or Europe or Africa. Now, I'll show you a picture, and this picture is as fresh as yesterday. Some of you are going to recognize the guy. It's Kevin Ezell, who's spoken here at LifePoint a couple of years ago. If you remember, he told the story about adopting his son from Thailand. This picture was taken yesterday as he hugged his daughter for what will be one of the last times before she leaves their family and goes to spend her life in Central Asia as a missionary with the International Mission Board. So now I want to put yourself in the picture. You're the parent. Your child, your son, your daughter has come to you and said, this is what God is saying to me. Are you going to step into the Jordan in that moment? Or are you going to stay stuck on the bank? You see, you can stay on the bank if you want to. But what's the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting some different kind of results. Or you can step into the flow of what God is doing in and around your life. What are you going to do when God begins to speak to you about generosity, when God begins to say, I've been providing manna, steak into your life over and over and over again, and I want you to begin to live in generosity. I want you to begin to tithe and to give offerings back to me to fuel my work around the world. You're going to stay stuck on the bank? And you're going to be, oh, what about debt? What about? What if you stepped into the flow of what God is trying to do to teach you to be a generous person? What are you going to do when you're stuck up here on the bank and you've been hurt and God says you need to forgive? I've forgiven you, and you need to forgive others. As difficult and as tough as that is, are you going to step into the flow of what God is doing in the world of forgiveness? Or are you going to stay stuck on the bank in bitterness? Everybody has Jordan moments. Everybody has moments when you need to cross a river. That's the first thing. The children of Israel, they cross the river and they get over, and then all of a sudden they're staring at Jericho, the most fortified city of the world, walls 12 feet high, 8 feet thick, solid rock. And God gives Joshua the plan for how they're going to destroy Jericho, right? They're going to blow horns and they're going to walk around the city. What a great plan. So Joshua is all up in arms. He's the new leader. Everybody's looking at him. Moses is gone. And he thinks, if I tell the people this, they'll murder me. So he's looking up towards God. He's praying. He's like, God, where are we going to get the courage to do this? And here's what happens in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. I said first that everyone needed to cross a river. And the second thing is that everyone needs to meet a warrior. As Joshua is praying, he finishes up his prayer and he's asking God, how are we going to do this? How are we going to find the courage? And when he looks up from praying, all of a sudden, there's a warrior standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hands. And the scripture says that Joshua looked up because this is a big dude. He's tall, and Joshua knows his army, and he's like, I know this guy is not in one of my soldiers. Like, he would have way more confidence, right, if he had this guy on his side. And he looks up, and this guy's got this sword drawn, not in front of him. And I love Joshua's a smart guy. Great question. Are you on our side or their side? Or he says, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And I love the warrior's response. You know what his response is? We read it in the text. No. That's the answer. No, I'm not for your side or their side. Now, who is this? Who is this warrior? Well, it's your big Bible word for the day, okay? It's the word theophany. This is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. You say, well, how in the world do you know that? Because Joshua kneels down and he begins to worship. And this warrior receives worship. Now, throughout the scriptures, whenever an angel shows up and a human tries to worship them, the angel always says, don't worship me, worship God. They always deflect worship. But this warrior receives worship, which tells me this is an Old Testament appearance of deity, of Jesus. And I love it. Joshua, are you for us or are you against us? And he says, no. In other words, I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over. The question is not, am I for you or against you? The question is, are you for me or against me? Because he's the commander of the army of the Lord. And Joshua kneels down in front of him as a symbol of deference and humility to say to him, you're the leader. And that's just a posture that we've adopted for centuries and centuries and centuries. Whenever a subject comes in front of a king, he comes in and he kneels down because he knows he's in the presence of his master. Different deities around the world, when people come to the place where they believe that deity was or is or represents, when they come into the presence of that deity, they kneel down because they believe they're in the presence of their master. It's why whenever a young man asks a young woman to marry him, he kneels down because he knows he's in the presence of his You get the point, right? What am I trying to say to you? The reality from what we see out of Joshua's life is that you cannot have Jesus without the Lord being attached. What do you mean by that? Well, there's a lot of us who want the saving, loving Jesus who's gonna give me eternal life. But we don't want the Lord who's gonna be the boss, who's gonna be in charge, who's gonna be my leader, who knows best in the middle of difficult situations. We want loving Jesus without Christ the Lord attached to it. But what you learn from meeting a warrior is you cannot have one without the other. It would be like saying, you know what, we really like Dean, but we don't really like folks so much. So if you could just bring Dean over and leave the folks part outside, you can't separate the two. They go together. And it's the same way with our Savior. You cannot have Jesus without kneeling in humility and deference in front of him and him being the Lord, him being the boss, him being in charge of everything that's going on. You see, everybody needs to cross a river and everybody needs to meet a warrior. How? How do you bring resolve to all of that? Well, let's jump back to Hebrews chapter 4 as we kind of wrap it up, and it'll give us that idea. Verse 12. These will be verses that to some of you will be very familiar. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The resolve on this is real simple. We all need to get a sword and we all need to get naked. And all the men just got interested right there. A sword, naked, right? Okay, well, what'd you say? That's exactly what these two verses say. That comes straight from the text. First, the sword. You see that whenever Joshua is in the Old Testament and he sees this warrior with this drawn sword in his hand, why do you draw your sword? You only draw your sword if you intend to use it. So why doesn't the sword fall on Joshua? As a matter of fact, this even goes back further. I mean, we've seen this before. Whenever Adam and Eve get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, it says that there's an angel there with a drawn, flaming sword. Why didn't they get the sword? And the answer, you fast forward a couple thousand years later, is that at the right moment, God in the person of Jesus leaves heaven and comes to earth. And he does that for the specific purpose of sacrificing himself for our sins. And I know we say that every week, and the danger of that is it becomes all too commonplace to us. So let me say it to you this way. Just take a minute and think of the most regrettable thing you've ever done. Think of the thing that to you is the worst of the worst, and that may have been this past week, or that may be years ago. That one thing that if I said you could wipe this one choice, this one decision that you made, if you could totally wipe that out of your past, just wipe it away, you'd say, that's the thing. Now, whatever that choice was, whatever that decision was, I just say to you, there's a price tag. There's a price tag that's attached to that decision, that choice, that sin. And what Jesus did when he came from heaven to earth and he died for our sins. If I could say it symbolically to you this way, he went to everyone who's ever, the past, present, future, and he gathered up all of those price tags for the worst of the worst things that we've done. And he took them on to himself on the cross. And he paid the price. He paid the price tag off. The scriptures say he was a ransom. He was a payment. Because every one of those price tags read the same thing. Death, 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 death. But instead of you and I having to die, Jesus died in our place as our substitute. Which is why the scriptures teach that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, there comes a moment where a Roman soldier comes to him and he draws a sword and he thrusts it into Jesus' side. And the scriptures say out comes blood and water. See, the reason that the sword didn't fall on Adam and Eve, and the reason that the sword didn't fall on Joshua, and the reason that the sword of God's wrath, God's anger against sin, doesn't fall on me and you, is that it fell on Jesus on the cross in our place. And that should do at least a couple of things in our life. Certainly more than these, but not less than these couple of things in our lives. Number one, the cross should affect, it should affect how we treat each other. If all things really are naked and laid bare in front of him, if God knows anything and everything about you and still he accepts you, still he's willing to die for you, even in the face of the worst things that you and I have done, what does that mean? How can we treat others any differently than God treats us? Francis Schaeffer, a theologian from decades ago, said one time that if we walked around the planet with tape recorders around our necks and all the tape recorders taped were the you ought to's and the you should's and the here's what they ought to do's that we said, that's all it taped. And that someday, whenever we stand in front of God, just us in front of him, God would say to us, listen, I want to make this really, really fair for you. I'm not going to judge you based on my standards. I'm not even going to judge you based on the standards of some other deity, but here's what we're going to do. I'm going to push play on that tape recorder, and I'm just going to judge you based on the standards and expectations that you placed on other people that none of us would pass the test. So if we can't even live up to our own standards, how in the world do we feel like we can hold other people up to those same standards? Now see, the gospel ought to affect how we treat and love and give to and forgive each other. If Jesus was willing to die for us, sinners who were separated from him, his enemies, how in the world can we withhold that kind of love from each other? That's the first thing. And the second thing, you know, that verse says that God's word is living and active. It's powerful to the dividing asunder, all the way down to joint from marrow, that it's sharp like a sword. And somehow, sometimes as believers, we find this this space in our lives where we feel like we're going to get away, that somehow we can move forward in our lives with God without being sustained by God's word. I don't know, 4 or 5 or so years ago, our family, we bought a fire pit, which, you know, everybody in our neighborhood was nervous, which they should be when this guy from Southern Ohio buys a fire pit, right? So we bought a fire pit, and on those cool, you know, 45 to 55 degree nights in the spring and in the fall, we'd go out and start fire out on the back patio, and we'd sit out there, and the colder it was, the more we'd nuzzle in tight to the fire. But inevitably, what would happen is one of our kids would need something, we'd have to run inside and get that, or we'd have to go do something, so we'd sneak away. And you know, the further you get, right, away from the fire, the cooler you get. And you can grab a blanket if you want to, but there's nothing that substitutes for being up nice and close, right, to a warm fire. And I know the application of this is, it's almost juvenile, but it's true. I wonder if some of us in this room that our hearts haven't gotten cold because we've gotten too far away from the fire. And you know, you can grab the Adam and Eve, you can grab the fig leaves, the blanket, make excuses if you want to for why you can't and why you don't have time and why you don't. And so, well, I'll just go on Sunday and I can hear, you know, the scriptures or God's word. Listen, God's word is designed to be the source to fortify our hearts, that we read it in and we pray it back to him on a daily basis, not a weekly basis. And I wonder if for some of us, what's gone on is that this entitlement has grown up in us, this attitude of I deserve has grown up in us because we've kind of gotten a little too far away from the fire. Oh. Sunday only Christians are people who, for lack of a better way to say it, talk with their mouths full a lot. And God provides, and he provides, and he provides. But you don't pay any attention to that. You start focusing on what you don't have and what God's not doing and what God's not giving you that you want. So it's against that context that the writer of Hebrews reminds us of the importance of God's word and other believers. And he does it in the context of the Sabbath, pointing us back towards manna, which, man, for us, as we thought about today, made total sense, because on the night before Jesus went to the cross, the scriptures say that out of this foundation of movement in the Passover in the Old Testament, out of this foundation of movement in the Sabbath and God providing bread, that the last night of Jesus's life, he takes bread and he prays for it, he blesses it, and then he breaks it. And the reason he breaks it, and that's a real important point, is because bread is consumed. It's broken up, just like the body of Jesus was going to be broken up on the cross for you and me. And then they drank wine together as a reminder, a symbol of the blood of Jesus. That was the word they use in the original context is the word shed, given for us as a sacrifice to pay the price tags for your sins and my sins. So what we're gonna do as we kind of wrap up our service this morning is we're gonna celebrate communion together. This opportunity when we gather around and we take the bread and we take the juice as a symbol of Jesus's body, his broken body, and his blood that was shed for us. And my hope this morning is that if you're here and you've got your school-agers with you, that this will be kind of a jumping off point for you to begin to talk to them about salvation, about sin, and about justice, and about Jesus coming and giving his life for us. It's real important, but see, because really communion is for believers. Communion is for people who've crossed the line of faith, who said, Jesus, I'm yours, you're mine. You're the commander of my army. I follow you. I'm living in deference to you. And I hope that it becomes a point of discussion for you about the wonder of the gospel of Jesus giving his life for us, going to the grave for us, and being raised for us to empower us on the third day. So what we're gonna do is I'm gonna pray for us here in a second. I want you to take the opportunity to pray because the point of celebrating communion together as we celebrate the cross is that you and I would be drawn back to the fire. That if there's any distance between us and God, that this is the moment now where we wanna close that gap because if he's Jesus, he's what? He's Lord, right? Can't have one without the other. He's your Jesus, he's also your Lord. And if there's space there, that you close the gap. And that you draw your heart back to the warmth of who he is. After I pray, we'll pass out the elements. Our band is gonna lead us as the elements are passed out. And when everyone receives the elements, then we'll all take them together, those of us in the room who've confessed Christ as Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. That God, us who have these huge price tags that we're carrying, death, Lord, that we carried on our shoulders because of what we've done. Lord, thank you that in mercy you came and gave your lives. You gave your life for us, those of us who could not give, Lord, even our own lives for ourselves. Thank you that we sang this morning, you paid it all for us. And because of that, God, we owe you everything, not dutifully, not in obligation, but God, in joy. We owe everything to you. So as we celebrate this morning, God, this communion around what you've done for us, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be drawn away from our excuses. Our hearts would be drawn away from the regret and the shame of the sins that we've committed in the past. And Lord, in happiness and joy will be drawn to your sacrifice, drawn to the warmth of who you are, and the fire, God, that will fill and sustain our souls. It's in your name we pray. Amen.